Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the goodness of your grace, Lord, that you have provided your most precious word, Lord, to us, your congregation, in our own language, to read and to understand. And Father, as we come to your word as a church, and we come to listen to your word, to be preached through our pastor David, please, by your Spirit, Lord, work through him to preach mightily and powerfully, to unveil, Lord, the word of God in a natural sense to us as he explains it. But Holy Spirit, would you, Lord, unveil Christ to our hearts, Lord, by your ministry, your work in us. Lord, please remove from us distractions. Help us to fix our gaze on Christ, to fix our hearts on him as we consider this passage. Make clear what is unclear. Wherever we are in our walks with you, Lord, help us to learn, even if it's just a little bit more, about this passage and be able to apply it, or in some cases, if we know very little about this passage, please give us great understanding, great insight and wisdom as to how to live this out, Lord, and apply it to our lives. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for being our risen King, our reigning King. Lord, you are now enthroned in heaven, Lord, and you reign over your church, and we thank you for being the kind of King that you are, faithful and true. Lord, please bless the preaching of your word now as David comes to present it to us, Lord. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, our King and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we're continuing our mini-series this morning entitled "The King on His Cross." We're using this passage in John's Gospel, chapter 19, to consider the significance in what John records here of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffers and as he eventually dies on a Roman cross. Last week, we looked at verses 17 and 18 as we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Next week, God willing, we're going to look at verses 23 to 27 at distraction from the cross and compassion from the cross. And this week, we are focusing on the next detail of John's account, and that is the inscription on the cross concerning King Jesus, verses 19 to 22. All four gospel accounts record the fact that an inscription was organized and attached to Christ's cross, which wasn't something unusual for the time. It was fairly typical Roman custom to have a notice written and attached either to the person or to the person's cross, telling the bystanders watching why it was that this person was being crucified. They did it primarily as a warning to the others, to anyone who was stood watching and thinking of committing the same crime, that this is what happens to someone who does this, that's written on the inscription there on the cross. So there's nothing particularly significant about there being a sign or an inscription. It's what's written on the sign that's significant, that I want us to just briefly consider this morning. First of all then, what was written on the inscription? As many of you will already know, when you compare the four gospel accounts, there's often minor differences in the details. That's something you would expect when you have four different people looking at the same event. There'll be things that each of them pick up on particular that the other two or three didn't. Minor differences are actually a strong argument for the authenticity of these gospels. If all four of them were exactly 100% the same, you could easily think, well, they've just copied from each other, you know. But there are minor differences. Matthew records the inscription as saying, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark says the inscription only said, "The King of the Jews." Luke says the inscription said, "This is the King of the Jews." John has the fullest description of all four. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And there are three things that this inscription tells us. First of all, then, it tells us the official reason for why Christ was crucified. From a purely human perspective, Jesus was crucified because of sedition, because of attempting to undermine the authority of Rome, either on his own or by inciting others to do it. That's why back in chapter 18, verses 22, Pilate seemingly out of the blue asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He asked Jesus that because of something John doesn't record, but Luke does. That is the charge that the religious leaders were trying to pin on Jesus when they brought him to Pilate. Luke 23, verse 2, the religious leaders began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So this is the official reason. If there was a book somewhere which recorded all the names of people who have been crucified and what was the reason for the crucifixion, this would be the reason written alongside Jesus of Nazareth, crucified for sedition. Secondly, the wording shows us how Pilate is having another go at the Jews. Remember, we said he just didn't like the Jewish people. He hated them. He'd already been taunting them back in verses 14 and 15 when he referred to the Lord Jesus as your king. "Behold, your king. Shall I crucify your king?" So when they reply, "We have no king but Caesar," Pilate's wording on this inscription is him having the last laugh. Even him including the words, "Jesus of Nazareth, the king." And therefore, he's associating King Jesus with a place that was notorious for troublemakers, a place with a reputation of where all the low life lived there in Nazareth. It's all part of Pilate's game of still mocking these religious leaders who he knew were driven by their jealousy of Jesus. Thirdly, and for us, this is the most significant aspect of the inscription, Because again, what Pilate did, even though it was typical of Roman practice, but attaching that inscription to Christ's cross was actually Pilate serving God's ends. Because Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is. He is the fulfillment of so much of the Old Testament, like Jacob, for example. How Jacob, by faith, could see as he lay on his deathbed back in Egypt, back in Genesis 49, where there he prophesies what will become of each of his sons. He says in verse 10, "The royal scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor." It's so similar to that sort of weird prophecy that Balaam, or Balaam, however you want to pronounce it, what he prophesies in Numbers 24. He was brought in to curse the people of Israel, but all he can do is end up blessing the people of Israel. And how he tells them, "A scepter shall rise out of Israel." King Jesus did indeed come from Israel. He did indeed come from the royal line of Judah, the same line, of course, through which King David had come. The king who had been told in 2 Samuel 7 that when your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's that word forever, you see, which takes us beyond Solomon. Yes, Solomon was obviously one of David's sons who built the temple, who built that physical house of God, which didn't last forever. This was a house of God which was destroyed not too long after Solomon. But this is Jesus. The greater fulfillment of what God said to David is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the greater Son, who's building the true house of God. The house of God to which we belong, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Together, he writes, we are God's house, built on the foundations of the apostles, built on the foundation, singular, not plural, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. That's what King Jesus is doing there on his cross. This king hanging there on his cross in that horrific image we looked at last week, that image of agony and suffering. He is the king. And there he is building his kingdom, a kingdom of people who believe, whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles. But he is king. Jesus is that golden thread that runs through Scripture from Genesis right through to Revelation, that promise of a coming king chosen by God, and a king who saves his subjects, not by killing, not by bloodshed, rather that he sheds his own blood for them, that he himself is killed for them on his cross. And he does that for our sake, to atone for our sin, the sin of all who will believe and receive him. Jesus is the king. Even there on the cross, Christ is reigning. There in those hours of agony, the cross became, as it were, Christ's throne. his throne from where he ruled and reigned still over all his creation. From where, even with his hands nailed to wood, he still held all things together, as Paul writes in Colossians 1:17. This cross, his cross, is where, from which this king, as Paul writes, God then has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That inscription was intended to mock and to taunt, and yet again we see that in the wisdom of God it highlights for us the glory of his Son Jesus. And so for those of us with eyes open to see, behold your King, paying your ransom with his own life. Secondly, then, how was this inscription written? John tells us in verse 20, it was written in Aramaic or Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. These were the three main languages used in that region at that time, for the Jew, for the Roman, for the Greek. It's as though here Pilate, using those three languages, he wants as many people as possible to understand who this person is being crucified. And certainly, many people would have seen these three men hanging there. Verse 20 again, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And of course, since it's still Passover, then many Jews are coming out of the city and many Jews are coming into the city. And so there's this constant flow of heavy traffic of people who simply couldn't have missed what was written on that inscription. Now, I don't know if the two criminals crucified on either side of Jesus had their inscription written in three languages. I don't know, according to Calvin, whatever, how much you give to Calvin, but according to him, it probably wasn't the usual practice for any inscription to be translated like that. But seeing Christ's inscription in these three main languages, it's as though, again, Pilate is unknowingly God's instrument that day. God using Pilate, as it were, to tell the whole world who this man is. That he's a king on his cross and he's a savior for all the nations. Think of Psalm 96 we began with this morning, and how we are called to worship the Lord because of his splendor and majesty, because of his strength and beauty. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He shall judge the peoples, plural, with equity. So yes, Christ is the universal King. He is the King regardless of your background, regardless of the country of your origin, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless even of your religion. Christ is the universal King. He is the King who reigns over his people, and he is the King who reigns over even his opponents, even over the devil himself. Christ is King. And if Hebrew or Aramaic can be viewed as the language of religion, and Greek commonly viewed as the language of culture and philosophy, and Latin commonly viewed as the language of government and law, then can we see something further of the dimensions of this king's reign? In how he reigns as king over every aspect of life. And therefore we can either submit to him as my king of my life, of my life for now and my life for eternity. I can either submit to him now because he is king, or I can resist him and reject him and continue my rebellion against him, the sinner I am. Well, our third and final detail to highlight from this inscription is how the inscription was received, the reaction to it from the chief priests. They don't like it. They don't like that Jesus should be referred to as their king. And they don't like it that a king of theirs would be crucified. And so the tense of the verb shows that they are repeatedly asking Pilate to change the wording. Verse 21, so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the king of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the king of the Jews." We don't accept this man as our king. Something I came across in my study of these verses concerns the Hebrew, how it's read from right to left. We normally read from left to right, but Hebrews read from right to left. The Latin and the Greek that was written on the inscription, when you take the first letter of the words that were written, you get those four-letter words that are often used in religious art and other art forms, I-N-R-I, I-N-B-I. But apparently when you write out in Hebrew what was on the inscription, reading it from right to left, and you take the first letter of each word, you get the letters YHWH, which of course is the four-letter covenant name of God. It's a little speculative, I know, I appreciate that, but again, it does add to the significance of what Christ's inscription said of him, and what it also says of these religious leaders looking at it to reject it, and of course to reject him. You see, they were rejecting their king, but more, they were rejecting their God, rejecting him so much that they are insisting he not merely be killed, but that he be crucified. And even more so, as they stand around him, as the other writers tell us, they stand mocking him. They stand shaking their heads at him. He saved others, they say. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, they say. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him, Matthew records. They wanted the inscription changed, and yet the inscription stays as it is, as Pilate refuses to change it. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Or more literally, what he said was, "What I have written, and it will always remain written." And again, I think we see here Pilate, the prophet, as it were, saying it as it really is. Because it's true, in spite of what these chief priests want, Christ was, Christ is, and Christ will always remain as it is, the King of the Jews. He came, as Luke records the angel Gabriel telling Mary, who we'll talk about next week, God willing. He will be great, she was told, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Or as an infant when the Magi from the east come looking for the one who is born King of the Jews. Or when just a week ago, when he entered Jerusalem on a colt and the crowd surround him, and there they are crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus came into our world bearing witness to his kingdom. That's what he told Pilate back in chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. And here, even in his inscription fastened to his cross, Christ continues to bear witness to his kingship. Friends, Christ was born a king. He lived a king. He was crucified a king. He was raised a king. Christ will always remain the king. The question then, of course, is, well, what each of us must ask ourselves this morning is, do I know Jesus Christ as my king? You see, Christ is either Savior and King, or he is neither Savior nor King. And therefore, is his kingdom established in my heart? Do I bow my knee to him today? Or will I continue to resist him and reject him? Because, friends, one day Jesus will come back as he is. And he remains always the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And when he does come back, certainly then every knee will bow before him, either as one of his own subjects, as someone who had in this life received him as their Savior and King. Or they will bow to him as one who resisted him, one who opposed him from their heart, and would not have him as their King. This morning, King Jesus, as it were, extends his golden scepter to each one of us. He permits us the opportunity of drawing near to him in repentance and trusting faith. He offers to us yet again this morning the opportunity to become a member of his kingdom, an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever and ever. Will you take it? Will you reach out your hand and touch his scepter and believe and be saved? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that King Jesus is reigning today, that he is ruling over all our circumstances, both in this life and forever and ever and ever. We thank you, Lord, that there's no boundary to the reign of Christ. Of his reign, there is no end. And so we pray, Lord, that you will help us to see the worth of that, the personal worth of that. Help us, Lord, in this current situation where our world does seem so shakable, with so many wars happening, rumors of wars, with disease and pandemic and death so pervading our world, Lord, help us to see the life, the security. Help us to see the worth of Christ's kingdom and to approach his throne and find grace and salvation to all who believe. Lord, help us then to draw near, we pray. Help us to come in admittance, in confession of our sin, and receive from Jesus the forgiveness he promises. We ask this in his name and to his glory. Amen.